For this morning's sermon text, we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We will be studying verses 20 through 28. But once again, the ideas in Hebrews 7 are so closely knit together from one passage to the next that we will need to begin our reading a little before that. We will start at Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And now our text. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So far, our reading in Scripture. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it is a work of grace for you to communicate with us at all. We thank you for doing so in a way that is intelligible and useful, in a way that opens up to us the door of everlasting life in Jesus Christ, in a way that can stir our hearts and convict our consciences and change our souls and our destinies. Father, please make the reading and preaching of your word effective in these ways, now as we study it together. In Christ we ask it. Amen. This morning's passage, Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 28, is something of the pastoral payoff, some of the encouraging upshot of the things we've been studying about Jesus Christ and his priesthood up till this point in the book of Hebrews. We've been hearing a lot about Old Testament events and categories. We heard especially about Melchizedek in the early part of Hebrews chapter 7. Those of you who are here will recall that Melchizedek was brought up by the author of this letter as the one who holds a different kind of priesthood than the ordinary Israelite priesthood of the Old Testament's people. Melchizedek is, I guess the kids would say, the OG priest, right? Even before there was Aaron, even before there was Eleazar, even before there was Zadok or any of the other 83 supposedly high priests between Mount Sinai and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple finally by the Romans. Melchizedek transcends them all because he precedes them all. He is greater in authority and dignity. And even more than that, we were taught that Melchizedek prefigures Jesus in certain ways, like the office he held and the meaning of his name, and even the way he appeared in the story of Genesis, that he appears in the story without a beginning, without an end, without an explanation. He's just there. And so it is with Jesus Christ, who has certainly appeared at a particular point in history, but even before that point in history, was being foreseen and described by people like King David, writing in Psalm 110, as a priest forever after this unique order of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews has been expanding on this, not just so that you'll have lots of information about Genesis 14 or Psalm 110, the texts on which this chapter is based, but ultimately so that you will be convinced that Jesus Christ is the perfect priest. He is exactly and finally and forever what you need to be able to draw near to God, as verses 19 and 25 say. If you become convinced that to be apart from God is death, if you become convinced that you need to be reconciled to God, if it is your delight to offer up prayers and praises, you need a priest to reconcile you to God, to atone for your sins, to intercede for you daily as you continue to struggle. And the priest you need then is not one of these ancient pictures. It is not one of these men who deal in certain fabrics and certain blood sacrifices offered from animals. You need Jesus to be that perfect priest. You see in verse 11 that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. In other words, that Old Testament system centered at the tabernacle and in the temple in Jerusalem, that Old Testament system with all its pageantry to which the original hearers of this letter were tempted to go back, turning away from Christ. It could not achieve what it promised. It could not achieve what it pictured. It was dependent for its reality on the eventual priesthood of Jesus Christ. Perfection, verse 11 said, was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. And so we need this new priest to arise, a priest who has this uniqueness to him, who is before and after, who is effective and heavenly, a priest who's there. Verse 19 again tells us the law made nothing perfect. But by the time we come to this morning's text, at the very end of it, we are told that this priest, this one who is the Son of God, this one who was appointed by the word of oath, this one who lives forever in contrast to men in their weakness, this priest has been made perfect forever. He's exactly what you need. And again, this is the pastoral payoff. You're being taught these things about Jesus and his priestly ministry to reassure you, to give you confidence. You can hear it in other passages in Hebrews that we've studied so far, but you can even hear it mentioned in this text. When verse 26 says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. The author is telling you, this is exactly what you need. Not just, oh, these coincidences work out in a handy way, but this is what you must have. If instead of perishing forever, you are to draw near to God, you are to approach Him in heavenly places. Well, let's take that fundamental observation that Jesus is our perfect priest. He is the one towards which all the pictures and promises we're building. He is the one that is absolutely fitting for us. He is the one that can usher us into heavenly places. Jesus is our perfect priest first, because you don't question a divine oath, verses 20 through 22. Second, Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't replace an immortal Savior, verses 23 through 25. And third, Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't repeat an actual atonement, verses 26 through 28. So Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't question a divine oath, because you don't replace an immortal Savior, and because you don't repeat an actual atonement. First then, looking at verses 20 through 22, we see that Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't question a divine oath, and it is by oath that he became such a priest. Verse 20, and it was not an oath. What was not without an oath? Him becoming a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This was on the sworn affirmation of God. Now, verses 20 through 22 are actually one sort of complicated long sentence. And the logic of the sentence begins in verse 20 and it ends up in verse 22. Let me try to translate it a little more clearly to bring this out for you. Verse 20, insofar as it was not without an oath, parentheses, just so far is Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So everything in between that first phrase in verse 20 and what we learn in verse 22 is sort of a parenthesis in terms of the grammar and logic of this sentence. So inside this parenthesis, we're being reminded that Jesus' priesthood is established by oath. What oath? Well, the oath in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The Lord has sworn specifically to David's Lord at God's right hand in Psalm 110, to the one who is the royal Messiah, who is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the recipient of God's swearing. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, we've already run into this phenomenon in Hebrews where you are supposed to be more deeply convinced of how unshakable God's purposes are because of the oath that he added to his promise. He doesn't just say the words of what he will do, but he also guarantees it with an oath. We heard that at the end of chapter 6 when we were hearing about God's promises to Abraham. Promises that are very relevant because we who are believers in Christ, as Galatians says, are actually Abraham's children. We actually inherit Abraham's promises of worldwide and everlasting blessing and of being a great family and kingdom and the like. And Abraham received God's promises, but also, as chapter 6 said, God swore by himself, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And it wasn't for Abraham's sake only, but to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you, to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. This oath, by the end of chapter 6, has gone on to be a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That is, spiritually, we can ascend into heaven. We are qualified to stand in that most holy place that was untouchable by most men at most times. We're brought there to the true heavenly counterpart because of Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what guarantees Jesus is the oath of God now. Abraham's promises were confirmed by oaths to Abraham. Now back in chapter 7, God's promises to Jesus Christ, his son, the incarnate God, those are confirmed by oath as well. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. It was always going to be his role to be this great priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, that's a contrast to all those Levitical priests that descended from Abraham's great-grandson Levi, all those lesser priests who lived and died, some of whom were good, some of whom were bad. None of them was made a priest by an oath. I mean, there was a special promise made here and there to a man like Phinehas, but the priesthood was inherited from father to son. Each new priest was ordained and installed because his father died, not because God spoke an oath from heaven that you are a priest forever. No, Jesus then is unique, and he's like Melchizedek in that his priesthood is based on an oath. So, we come to the end of our parenthesis, and we pick up the logic again in verse 22. Remember, verse 20 started, insofar as Jesus became a priest with an oath, it's kind of emphatically not without an oath, but Jesus became a priest by an oath. Just so far, verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, the term covenant is one that we will hear a lot in Hebrews, especially chapters 8 and 9. In fact, this is the first of 17 explicit uses of the word in the book of Hebrews. It's a very important concept, but I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves by trying to cram all of that into Hebrews 7. We'll talk about this covenant and why God's relationship with his people is called a covenant and how it comes to be ratified and all of the implications of it and why the new is so much better than the old version of God's gracious covenant. For now, suffice it to say that a covenant is God binding himself to his people. Like a marriage, there are parties who are mutually committed and who have defined responsibilities towards one another. In this committed relationship, there are consequences for faithfulness and for unfaithfulness. But this kind of committed relationship provides a sort of closeness in which the relationship can flourish. Now, we're being told here that this new covenant that we'll be studying in chapter 8 and onwards, this new form of the relationship between God and his people, is guaranteed by Jesus. He is the guarantor of this better covenant. If you have an older translation, it might say surety. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Now, that's a really interesting term because this is the only place in the entire New Testament that it appears, surety. It does appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament a few times, mostly in Hebrews, mostly in Proverbs, where we're told not to put up collateral or to become a surety for somebody else's debts. But the idea of a surety or a guarantor was fairly common in the business world and in the legal world. If you wanted to backstop somebody else's promises or somebody else's debts, you could either offer a surety, offer a kind of guarantee, like we think of collateral for a loan, or you might think of a bail bond for somebody getting out of jail. Or you could also become the surety. You could stake your own life. I mean, not just your reputation, not just your wealth. You could stake your very life on the truthfulness of a promise or on the repayment of a debt. You can see this idea illustrated, even though the word surety isn't used in most translations anyway, back in Genesis. You might remember there's several chapters in which, you know, Joseph, who has long been down in Egypt, but that's not known to his brothers, he's going to save the chosen family from starving, right? But before we get to all that, there's these chapters of interaction in which Joseph's brothers, who wronged him, are coming down to beg for grain. And Joseph, still unrevealed to his brothers, says that I'm not going to give you anything else unless you bring this other brother you mentioned, Benjamin, right? The one that Joseph's particularly close to. Well, of course, that is not at all the wish of old Jacob, because Jacob, as far as he knows, lost Joseph, his favored son, and Benjamin is the surviving son of his favored wife, Rachel. He doesn't want to allow Benjamin to be brought down to Egypt. He's afraid he'll lose him too. So Judah says to his father, Jacob, in Genesis 43, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones," in other words, so we can get food. "I will be a pledge of his safety," or as the King James puts it, "I will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." So Judah's saying, you can do with me whatever you want. I will put my name, I will put my blame, I will put my life on the line as a guarantee for this boy coming back safely. Now, of course, that very nearly backfires the next chapter. But you see the gravity of it when Judah is pleading with Joseph in disguise. You can't do this because I've become a surety for him. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? So now back to Hebrews chapter 7, that concept of becoming a sort of living guarantee, kind of living collateral for a commitment or for a debt that will be paid. That's how Hebrews is describing Jesus in relationship to this new and better covenant that we have with God. He guarantees that it is so, or else Jesus isn't Jesus. On the basis of who he is, on the basis of the atonement that he has offered for sinners, on the basis of his indestructible life as he's raised from the dead, vindicating his sacrifice and his payment in full of every debt, and because of the fact that he now lives in heaven at the right hand of God, he guarantees this new, better covenant. The logic is this. The logic is God's sworn oath to Jesus, you're going to be this priest in this new covenant, undergirds Jesus. And then Jesus undergirds our relationship with God. You understand, believer? Your relationship with God is sustained by Jesus, and Jesus is sustained in his position as your high priest by this oath. How do you know that God's not going to change his mind, change the conditions, downgrade what he thinks of Jesus or what the conditions for entering into eternal life are? No, God has sworn. And because God has sworn to Jesus, Jesus is now the surety of your covenant relationship with God. You understand that you have this guarantor in heaven, this one who makes it so that you have a relationship with God, a bound relationship, a gracious relationship, believer, with God through Christ. This covenant relationship cannot be eroded by time because the oath-installed guarantor lives forever. This relationship cannot be severed by some adversary, because its guarantor reigns sovereignly as king. He at the right hand of God knows and loves and names and intercedes for his own. And this relationship that you have with God cannot be broken by your own sin, because your guarantor has died so that sin would no longer separate you. And he has died once for all. And he has died sufficiently. He has died effectually. He has died in a way that paid the price in full and was vindicated by new life. He died so as to never need to die again. He can't run out of atoning power. His blood can't run out of saving worth. He cannot be out-sinned by anything that you can do. There's no additional price that can possibly be demanded, because you have Jesus as your surety, as your living collateral or guarantor in heaven. Augustus Toplady famously drew on this idea when he wrote one of his hymns about how confident we can be in our salvation through Jesus Christ. One of the verses of his hymn says, if thou hast my discharge procured, in other words, if you, Jesus, have obtained the forgiveness of my sins, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. So this, God swearing to Jesus that he would be the real forever priest, makes Jesus the guarantor of your covenant relationship with God. Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't question a divine oath. That's where it all started, in the very courts of heaven. Secondly, Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't replace an immortal Savior, verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues, that is, he lives forever. Even the language of continuing forever is drawn on certain Old Testament expressions, like from the book of Daniel, that show you that Jesus is not just living one day after another in infinite succession, but he shares the very life of God. He is imperishable, or as verse 16 said last week, indestructible in his life. Now, the former priests were many in number. Again, the old Jewish historian Josephus claims there were 83 of them, specifically starting with Aaron. I suspect his math is wrong, because he has some of those early high priests functioning for something like 50 years apiece. Very doubtful. Maybe double the number, I don't know. But the point is, these guys kept dying. They were prevented by death from continuing in office. If they weren't prevented from continuing in office by a Babylonian conquest or by the Romans deposing somebody like Annas and installing Caiaphas, they were at the very least prevented from continuing by death. The issue here isn't just that, oh no, there's too many of them to be a satisfying solution for sinners' needs. The issue is the disruption, the mortality and the finiteness of their ministry. Clearly, it's just a picture. Clearly, it can't be what your eternity depends on. Are you going to stake your eternal reconciliation to God on the work of a priest who just wears a fancy robe and is going to die in 5 years or 50? Who may be succeeded if the law is followed and maybe he won't? No, in contrast to this constant succession that shows you the mortality and the disruption of a merely earthly priesthood regulated by the law, in contrast, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. That oath will always be relevant because Jesus always lives. And therefore, as verse 25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, that intercession that Jesus offers, that's part of a high priest's job. Not just to offer up sacrifices, but to pray for the people. Now, in a sense, Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross will be part of this. It'll be what he advocates. But we haven't really gotten to that idea yet in the book of Hebrews so much. Here, we're mostly still talking about the idea that Jesus prays for you. Like he prayed for Simon Peter, right? That he would survive the devil's attacks on the night of Jesus' betrayal, not be sifted like wheat. Jesus effectually prays and intercedes, and Jesus always is heard by his Father. That's why it's so reassuring, not just here, but, you know, as we heard from Romans 8. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus prayed for you, Christian believer, before you got up this morning. He's praying for you now. Yes, pleading the merits of his sacrifice, but also just simply appealing to his Father to grant what his people need. And through this intercession, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Salvation in the book of Hebrews is a very big idea, bigger than we sometimes let on when we, you know, have gospel presentations that are shrunk down to a single problem and a single point of solution. Salvation has to do with our eternal inheritance and with our rescue, not just from the guilt of sin, but from all the misery and brokenness and death that sin brings us. Salvation has to do with covenant belonging and with enormous privileges and a re-entry into paradise. Salvation involves our adoption and our role now as worshipers of God. It involves a lot. In Hebrews, salvation is especially forward-looking. It's something we're going to inherit. Nonetheless, salvation is something already secured and already tastable by believers. And we are saved to the uttermost. That refers both to how long it lasts, but also how deep it goes. You are saved, Christian believer, to the nth degree by this priest. And that's good, because you need a lot of saving. So do I. We are an extremely polluted, extremely rebellious, extremely disqualified people. And yet here is Jesus Christ, for gracious reasons we cannot fathom, not only entering human history to proclaim the will of God for our salvation, but to make all of those promises yes and amen by sacrificing himself and by functioning forevermore as our high priest. He's able to save in every way and to every degree of time as well. He's able to save to the uttermost those who are drawing near to God through him. Why would you try to draw near to God through someone else? Through some priesthood you dreamed up, or through some ritual that you invented, or some other man-made solution to your separation from God? If you would draw near to God, if you would live, you must be saved to the uttermost by such a high priest. Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't replace an immortal Savior. Lastly, Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't repeat an actual atonement. As we've already discovered in the book of Hebrews, and as will become even more explicit in chapters 9 and 10, the priesthood of Old Testament Israel under the law, by itself, disconnected from the Christ who was pictured and promised, saved no one. It consecrated nothing. It only had value as it embodied, as it prefigured, the hope of Jesus Christ, by whom even Old Testament saints were saved. But now Jesus has come and offered a kind of atonement in the sacrifice of himself, verse 27 says, unlike all those Old Testament pictures. Now we begin with verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. This is the one that we actually need to stand between us and God, to minister in heavenly places, to make unanswerable arguments, to confirm and guarantee a covenant. This is the one we need. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, of course, every sacrifice under the law had to be without blemish. It had to be pure, but that was only a matter of symbolism. Likewise, with the priests who offered those sacrifices, Jesus is a little different because he's a priest who offers himself. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. But in the Old Testament, the priests also had to have elaborate kinds of purity, right? I mean, the priests could not have any bodily deformity. The priests had regulations for marriage. The priests also had their special uniform and their special rituals. And as verse 27 reminds us, they had to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. So there were all these self-purification rituals. And especially when it came up to that once yearly Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the one legislated in Leviticus 6, where the whole nation was purged of its sin and reconciled to God, the high priest had to be guarded leading up to that. You do not want him disqualified at the last minute. So they would isolate the high priest to make sure nothing defiled him and disqualified him, prevented him from being holy, innocent, and unstained. But again, that's all pictorial. Pictorial of what? What's the actual purity that is acceptable before a holy God? What is the actual thing that he who is righteous and has righteousness for his throne desires when he looks on us and cannot bear to tolerate iniquity? It's moral purity. It's obedience. It's perfect conformity to the will of God. And so Jesus is the reality that all of those high priestly pictures of purification and all those blemishless sacrifices pointed to. He is actually holy, meaning consecrated and set apart to God. He is actually innocent, meaning unchargeable with sin. He is actually unstained so that nothing disqualifies him. We needed such a high priest to actually enter heavenly places, to be exalted above the heavens, verse 26 says. You're going to show up to heavenly places and say, hey, I thought my goat had opened up the way here for me. I thought I was acceptable. No, you have a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect priest, and that perfection starts with his own character. Holy, innocent, unstained. Now, it says here that he's separated from sinners. That doesn't mean he's aloof from sinners. On the contrary, he is a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. We've heard that all the way back in chapter 4 of Hebrews. He knows our weaknesses, and he's come to rescue us from our sins. He's not aloof from sinners. Separated from sinners means, as the next line indicates, exalted above the heavens. He has now been removed. It's a perfect tense verb. He has been separated. He is no longer here being tempted and tried. He is no longer embattled as one of us slogging through the hardships of life. He has succeeded and been accepted. And so now he is lifted up. Now he is exalted in the heavens as exactly the perfectly pure priest that God always required. So this holy and innocent and unstained priest does not need to keep offering sacrifices first for his own sins over and over, and then for those of the people over and over. First for his own sins may allude specially to Yom Kippur, because that was a whole ritual built into it from Leviticus 16. But some people have pointed out, well, it says daily they had to offer sacrifices, not yearly. Is that just hyperbole? Well, maybe. I think the more likely explanation as to why it says that all those Old Testament priests from Aaron onward had to offer sacrifices daily was not just because of the Yom Kippur regulations, but because they were all sinners. You read the story of Aaron? You know he helped make a golden calf, right? You know that he rebelled against Moses, right? You know he was a fragile and sinful man, and so were his descendants. I mean, his two firstborn sons were incinerated in the midst of ministry because they didn't take God's command seriously. You go on later, and what do you find? Priest after priest after priest who is not in a moral sense, maybe barely in a ritual sense, but not in a moral sense that matters, holy, innocent, and unstained. You've got people who abuse the worshipers, like the sons of Levi. People who are corrupt, like the sons of Samuel. Jesus does not have to deal with his own sins, which is good, because then he'd need a Savior, really. Nor does he have to keep offering sins for the people. That's what the last clause here of our verse is getting at. He did this once for all. Not he did this sacrifice for his own sin, then sacrifice for the people. No, he didn't need a sacrifice for his own sin. But for the people, he does not have to keep offering sacrifices over and over. Jesus is not being sacrificed on a cross or on an altar every single worship service. He's done this once for all, an expression you'll need to get used to. Once for all, when he offered up himself, when he willingly went to the cross as an atonement for his people. So you see, Jesus, as a genuinely qualified priest who offers up a perfect sacrifice that he doesn't need but that his people do, is effective once for all. And you don't repeat an actual atonement. Yeah, with all these other guys, you keep needing new priest, new priest, new priest. You keep needing new goat, new ram, new whatever. Because the system is never finished. A price is never paid sufficient to lay the matter to rest, because it's all just pictures. But Jesus Christ has offered up himself once for all. And this holy, innocent, unstained one who came down from heaven and has now returned there, separated from sinners and exalted in those heavenly places before his Father, he has no need to repeat his sacrifice. It's actually been finished, as he himself said from the cross in John 19, verse 30. Now we'll hear more about Jesus' sacrifice of himself again in coming chapters. But I'd point out verse 28, at least for now, because of the way it summarizes what we have studied so far and pulls all the threads together here. For the law appoints men in their weakness. Remember, we've heard about the imperfection of the law all through chapter 7, over and over. The law appoints men in their weakness. We've just been hearing about weaknesses, mortality, and disqualifications. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, now we're back to verses 20 through 22, which came later than the law, so the law is clearly not overruling it or canceling it. The word of the oath in Psalm 110 that Jesus received, the word of the oath that makes him the guarantor of your relationship with God forever, it appoints a son, the Son of God, mentioned in verse 3 and at the very beginning of the book. It appoints a son who has been made perfect. That is a final and complete high priest that you cannot add to. And it's made him so forever. He ever lives to intercede. His life is indestructible. All these threads are being pulled together here. Law, men's contrasts, the word of the oath, the appointment of the Son, the perfection, the eternity, all of it comes together in verse 28. If you get this verse, you've really got the whole chapter. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a Son who has been made perfect, perfect as a priest, forever. So Jesus is our perfect priest because you don't question a divine oath, because you don't replace an immortal Savior who saves to the uttermost, and you don't repeat an actual atonement offered by a holy, innocent, and unstained priest. This is mostly gospel information, but it's given to you, brothers and sisters, so you'll respond rightly. So first of all, that you'll marvel. Right? I mean, all of this we take as a matter of course. Well, of course, Jesus is a Savior and a high priest, and he's trying to get people to trust in it. God didn't have to do this. The maker of heaven and earth, who saw his creation go off the rails and plunge into rebellion from the very beginning, God did not have to prolong our lives or make us promises. God did not have to communicate to us a saving gospel, first in pictures and promises, and now in the New Testament in Jesus. He did not have to send his Son. He did not have to take mercy on us. He did not have to package that mercy in such a way that we could lay hold of it by faith, that we could actually trust that we are reconciled to God and interceded for forever. He didn't have to make a covenant. He didn't have to give us all of these benefits by surrendering his Son to death. And Jesus certainly didn't have to volunteer for this position. Please marvel again that you have a perfect priest, that what would have been the unknowable, unapproachable God has spoken to you in a way that you can comprehend, a message of grace, that you can approach him, draw near to him, be bound to him, find life in him, because he's given you a priest. And in addition to this great marvel, please be renewed in your trust of him. Will you withhold your trust from such a God who goes to such lengths to establish your salvation and again makes promises and backs them up with a sworn commitment so that you will have rich assurance? You're not just an heir of Abraham, you're an overhearer of Jesus' oath, and your covenant depends on it, and God keeps communicating these things to you so that you will have confidence to draw near. Put your trust, please, in this priest and no one else. No one else is sufficient to intercede for you, to be a surety for you, to wipe out your sins and to restore you to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his offices, for his ministry and his promises and all the fruit that they bear. Lord, please give each one of us a firmer faith in response to these precious things. And please go on heeding the pleas of our intercessor for us today and always. In him we ask it. Amen.